Welcome to the Trinity's Podcast, where we explore theories about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Episode 24, How to Be a Monotheistic Trinitarian. In this episode, I present my paper by that name, which I delivered in January 2014 at the LA Theology Conference at Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. This is a shortened version of the paper. It's about 50% longer, and the longer version contains much longer quotations from Origen to back up my points, as well as the usual annoying scholarly footnotes. I'm presenting my actual audio from the talk, but I'm going to do two things with it that are a little bit different. For one thing, I'm going to break it up every so often with a little bit of music. My idea is that the music would be a welcome distraction, a kind of rest for the mind, helping you to process what's been said. On the other hand, I can see why some people would find it irritating and a waste of time. Please let me know what you think in the comments. I'm also going to include the Q&A, but I haven't got permission from the questioners to podcast their questions or even to say who they are, so I'm going to paraphrase their questions and then play you the actual answer that I gave in the heat of the moment. I think in some cases there's a lot more that could be said, but you can judge how well I do. So without further ado, here's my talk from January 2014. How to be a monotheistic Trinitarian. A number of recent authors celebrate that the Bible is thoroughly Trinitarian, that all Christians have always been Trinitarian, and that the Christian life is indisputably, in part, a matter of Trinitarian belief. Here, the word Trinitarian is used in the widest sense, meaning believing in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit spoken of in the New Testament. In this sense, truly, any Christian is a Trinitarian, and this has always been so. But arguably, this is not the time merely to celebrate Trinitarian doctrine. The second biggest religion in the world, currently claiming 23% of the human race, is not only non-Trinitarian, but is actively anti-Trinitarian. Islam proclaims exactly one God and has always criticized Christians for preaching monotheism while also implying polytheism. A great many informed Muslims are convinced that here they are on their strongest ground. Their clarity trumps Trinitarian obfuscation. Their consistency trumps Trinitarian polytheism. And while in ages past, only a few Muslim scholars had detailed knowledge of the Bible and Christian theology, today the gates are thrown open, and any hobbyist debater can turn our traditions and sources against us with but a little study. Their case against us is not based on any gross error or on any flight of human speculation. It is a simple line of reasoning rooted in common sense. It goes something like this. Premise 1, a claim which strongly and steadily seems contradictory, unless it can be restated in a seemingly consistent way, probably is contradictory. Second premise, contradictory claims are false. Third premise, Trinitarian theology strongly and steadily seems contradictory and can't be restated in a seemingly consistent way. And then the conclusion which follows from 1 through 3 is, therefore, probably Trinitarian theology is false. Premises 1 and 2 are parts of the common sense with which our generous Creator has endowed us. Denying one or both in order to save any theological speculation is both wrong-headed and unconvincing. But what basis do they have for premise 3? Their basis is common sense, together with a fair first glance at both the Bible and at Catholic tradition. I shall argue that Christians can and should deny premise 3 here, but let us first ask what grounds the Muslim thinks she has for believing 3. She knows that the New Testament affirms monotheism as clearly and strongly as the Old Testament, and that monotheism is a part of any Trinitarian confession. But she also knows, like all people, what a God is supposed to be. The concept of a God is the concept of a being with a first-person point of view, which is great in knowledge and power, having even supernatural powers, powers to act despite how the natural world normally runs. And she knows that the God of monotheistic Abrahamic religion is supposed to himself be a God, but greater than any of the deities crowding the pantheons of polytheistic religions. Unlike them, the monotheistic God never was a human, and essentially has unsurpassably great knowledge, power, and goodness. He is of necessity unique, and he single-handedly made the cosmos. If we tell our Muslim friend that there are 3 who are unsurpassably great creators of the cosmos, She will quite reasonably infer that we believe in three monotheistic gods, which of course makes no sense, because we agree with them that of necessity there can be at most one such God. Again, from her point of view, evangelical apologists usually skip the many metaphysical agonies of Trinitarian theorizing, instead arguing that Trinitarian theology is implied directly and obviously by our book. The Muslim then fastens on any proof text which allegedly shows that Jesus is God. She adds that he's obviously not the same God as the one he calls Father. Is this obvious? Yes, it is, if each is a God. Note that in our view, the Father and Son differ, and it is self-evident that numerically identical things can't differ. If any x and y actually have differed, it follows that x is not y and y is not x. That is, that x and y are truly two. Again, this is common sense and something agreed to by nearly all analytic Trinitarian theologians. In this way, premise three, that Trinitarian theology seems incoherent, will strongly seem true to the thoughtful Muslim. She hears us say that Father and Son are the same God, which implies that they're the same being, even though they have differed from one another. That claim does strongly and steadily seem self-contradictory to us as well as to her. Will we pause our Trinitarian celebrations and revivals long enough to find a good answer to her legitimate concerns? If we don't, she'll eat our lunch. Every day, people from historically Christian countries convert to Islam. Quite often, they cite as a reason for their conversion that Islam is clearly and self-consistently monotheistic, while Christianity is not. We Christians have to get our story straight. We must be able to explain to Muslims and those considering Islam why three is false. We need a Trinitarian theology which seems self-consistently monotheistic, because we need a Trinitarian theology which seems on balance true. It won't do to merely repeat this. We say our Trinitarian theology is monotheistic. She knows that, but she also knows there's a difference between asserting monotheism and self-consistently asserting monotheism. She grants that we assert it, but is waiting to be shown, not told, that we assert it self-consistently. She thinks with some reason that we don't, and it will only be special pleading if we switch to asserting that we're self-consistent monotheists. Nor can we merely point out that we call both Father and Son by the title of God. She will point out, using our own scriptures, that it doesn't follow that both are one God. It's a central part of Catholic Christianity's narrative about herself that the Christian doctrine of God was finally, clearly, and explicitly worked out at Constantinople in 381. Although concerns about monotheism were not exactly the impetus for this council or for Nicaea in 325, still, this is the first place one would look for an official mainstream solution to the worry that Trinitarian theology implies polytheism. The great innovation of the Nicene Creed from the 325 council, expanded and reaffirmed in 381, was its new term, homoousios, its claim that the Father and Son are the same ousia. Surely the answer lies here in this term. This will show how Father and Son are the same God and not two different gods, right? It depends. When it is said that Father and Son are one and the same ousia, or the same respecting ousia, or one in ousia, what does ousia mean? Sometimes in philosophy, ousia means a being, an entity, a reality. Are Father and Son in the New Testament the same being? Surely not, for they are assumed to have differed. And a single being can't, either at one time or in eternity, differ from itself. It's self-evident that identicals can't differ, and so don't ever differ. But the Son has died, the essentially immortal Father did not. The Son was exalted to the Father's right hand, but the Father was not so exalted. They are, at a fundamental level, too, The terms Father and Son in Christian discourse should not be thought of as co-referring terms. Perhaps if ousia means being, then the claim is not that the Father is a being, the Son is a being, and they are, moreover, the same being. Perhaps the claim is instead that there is but one being between the two of them. Perhaps the idea is that the Father is a being, and the Son is merely a way the Father exists or lives, or conceivably the reverse. Or perhaps both Father and Son are mere modes, ways of existing of a certain being, namely the one God. It is plausible that in addition to beings, there are mere modes of those beings, ways they are, whether essential or not. For example, evangelical apologists have given the example that Muhammad was simultaneously a prophet, a husband, and a leader. Prophet Muhammad is just Muhammad, being a prophet, not another man in addition to Muhammad. Whatever husband Muhammad does is just what Muhammad does. Husband Muhammad is just a way Muhammad is. It is Muhammad standing in marital relationships. Back to the case of God, each of these three readings is conceivable, that the Father is merely a mode of the Son, that the Son is merely a mode of the Father, or that both are merely modes of the one God. On any of these three readings, consistent monotheism is safeguarded. Each reduces the number of apparent gods to one, the Father, the Son, or the God of whom both Father and Son are modes. But this, I urge, is not an acceptable way to be a monotheistic Trinitarian. Why? Because all three of these interpretations of the Creed's claim go strongly against the grain of the New Testament. In its pages, the Father and Son enjoy a hierarchical friendship. The Son prays to the Father. The Father empowers, guides, and publicly affirms the Son. The Father works through the Son, who only does what he sees his Father doing. Each has a will, and sometimes those wills differ. But the Son freely submits his will to the Father's. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Only beings, not mere modes of beings, can be friends. Only beings have wills. Only beings perform intentional actions, such as sending one's unique Son on a mission of salvation, or obeying God's will even to the point of death. Moreover, the exalted Son, still a human being, now operates as a mediator between the rest of humanity and his Father. This presupposes that both he and his Father are beings, indeed selves. Again, it is obvious that a human being or a human self is not a mode of anything, but is a being in his or her own right. When first introduced, homoousios, to many, smelled of these interpretations, and they feared that something like these interpretations was intended. And Nicene theology has yet to get out from under their shadow, despite their manifestly poor fit with the New Testament. As we've seen, such interpretations conflict with the Bible, and a leading recent historian judges that none of these interpretations could have been the original intent of the creed makers in 325. R.P.C. Hansen says, quote, "We can be pretty sure that homoousios was not intended to express the numerical identity of the Father and the Son. If the fathers of Nicaea had meant this, why could they not have said so?" End quote. Let us move on then in search of a consistently monotheistic reading. Ousia can also mean a shareable essence, a complex defining property which is of necessity had by all members of some kind. This sort of ousia is a universal. Thus, classical philosophy considered human nature to be an essence, to be an ousia, and one equally and wholly present in both you and me. On this reading, Father and Son both have present in them, or exemplified in them, the universal ousia divinity, or the divine nature, the property of being a God. The problem here is that two beings, each with the essence divinity, just means two gods, just as two beings, each with the essence of humanity, are, on the theory at hand, two humans. But some philosophers don't believe in universal properties. Instead, they believe in particular properties. They would deny, for example, any need to posit the existence of a universal humanity which is present in all humans. They instead believe in such properties as your humanity and my humanity. Each human, it is thought, must have its own property of humanity. Such properties are by hypothesis not shareable. They are such that numerically distinct, that is, non-identical things, can't both have one of them. This position is thought to have various advantages over belief in universal properties, or belief only in universal properties. If this is how we understand Usia in the Creed, then the claim is that the Father and Son share one individual, essential property, namely divinity. Here again, monotheism is preserved. If Father and Son share that sort of Usia, it is logically implied that they are one and the same being, so they must be one and the same God. But this comes at too high a cost. Their being one Usia in this sense straightforwardly implies that they are one Usia in our first sense above. That is, it implies that they are identical, one and the same being. If this were so, it'd be impossible for them to ever differ. But we know, based on divine revelation, that they actually have differed. Some philosophers would say that being one in Usia could mean being one in matter, that is, being composed of the same stuff. Consider a coin made of pure gold. The portion of matter composing it would, it seems, survive even if the coin were melted, smashed, shredded, or spun into gold thread. The matter would still be there, but not so for the coin. Melting, etc., would destroy the coin. If you believe, then, that both the gold and the coin it now composes are beings, they can't be the same being, as it's possible for the first to exist while the second doesn't exist. If it's possible for one thing to exist without another, that demonstrates that they're not one and the same being. Some present-day metaphysicians urge, for philosophical reasons, that such beings as that portion of gold and the coin it now composes are, quote, to be counted as one, for they are numerically the same, even though they are not identical, but rather distinct beings. But this suggestion faces three difficult challenges. First, it is doubtful that the creed makers meant to assert Father and Son to be composed of the same stuff, some sort of matter, presumably, or something analogous to matter. Second, the above metaphysical analysis of things like the quantity of gold and the gold coin is controversial. Many metaphysicians consider it a better response to deny the existence of either the coin or the quantity of gold, or both, believing only in the particles therein shaped coin-wise. The very concept of numerical sameness without identity is controversial. Finally, will a core Christian doctrine presuppose a thesis only a very few humans understand, and of those probably a majority reject? Is this the way of divine revelation? We've seen a theme so far. When any determinate interpretation of Usia is given, the result is either inconsistent monotheism or a form of consistent monotheism that misfits the New Testament. The Catholic streams of Christianity have, in a manner of speaking, bet the farm on this still-disputed creedal claim. So there's a temptation to insist there simply must be some interpretation or other of that claim which is suitable, perhaps one that no human currently understands. This will, however, not move anyone who does not already hold Nicene theology to be correct. Nor should it. Such an insistence would be special pleading or begging the question. This is merely to insist, as if with a Jedi wave of the hand, that saying the persons of the Trinity to be one Usia does solve the problem. This is a song only the choir enjoys hearing, and maybe not even them. When at the start of this paper I defined the term Trinitarian very broadly or liberally, perhaps you worried that it's an abuse of language to call someone a Trinitarian who merely believes in the existence of what the New Testament calls the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. After all, one who does that may or may not also believe in a tripersonal God, in a God which in some sense is three equally divine persons. But in fact, my broad usage of the term Trinitarian has ancient roots. It derives from the original use of the terms we translate as Trinity. When the Greek term trios and the Latin term trinitas were first introduced in the late 2nd century, these were used, following the fashion of what we now call Middle Platonism, as plural referring terms, referring to a triad, a triple, a threesome of entities who, as it were, lie behind this cosmos which somehow came from them. But this Christian triad was not the Christian God, the one God of Jesus, David, Moses, and Abraham. Rather, the Christian God was one member of this triad, its founding member. We can see this in the theology of Tertullian, the first on record is using the Latin word Trinitas. The one God for him is the Father, not the Trinity, even though God shares some of his stuff with his Son just before the creation of the cosmos. The point is even clearer in the great Catholic theologian, philosopher, and textual scholar, Origen. Origen identifies the one God as the Father alone. And he makes clear that there are truly two whom Christians worship. And against Celsus, he says, quote, "We affirm that this person is Son of God, yes, of God, to whom, if we may follow Celsus's words, we pay very great reverence. And we know his Son, who has been greatly exalted by the Father. But we may grant that some of those among the multitude of believers take a divergent view, and because of their rashness suppose that the Savior is the greatest and supreme God. But we at least do not take that view, since we believe him who said, quote, 'The Father who sent me is greater than I.' Consequently, we would not make him whom we now call Father subject to the Son of God, as Celsus falsely accuses us of doing. The Son is not mightier than the Father, but subordinate. We affirm the Savior is Lord of all that has been subjected to him, but not that he is also Lord of the God and Father who is mightier than he. It is not our purpose to worship any merely assumed God, but to worship the Creator of this universe and of all else which is not sensible or visible." End quote. Like other 2nd and 3rd century theologians, Origen does call the Son God, and he does so often, in striking contrast to the pattern of language in the New Testament. But unlike many later theologians, he's careful to explain his use of terms. He thinks this Son is eternal and that he is divine in a derived way, but he never says that the Son's divinity makes him the same God as his Father. Origen's language is not like that of Muslims, nor like that of later Catholics who reserve the term God for the one God alone. Earlier in this book, Origen says, citing several biblical texts, that, quote, "There are certain gods of whom God is God," end quote. His loose God talk certainly fits his Hellenistic milieu, but it is not all that different than the Bible, which, as Unitarian Christians never tire of pointing out, uses God terminology for beings other than Yahweh, such as humans, Satan, idols, the alleged gods of polytheistic religion, and angels. For Origen, the Son and Spirit are beings other than God, beings in addition to the one God, and they are lesser beings than God, depending on him for their existence, while he depends on nothing. In sum, for Origen, there is a Trinity, but it is not a God. Rather, the one God, the Father, the ultimate source of all else, is the founding member of that triad. The Son and Spirit are divine in lesser ways, since they eternally emanate from God. Of the two, the Son is greater than the Spirit. God, that is the Father, is greater than both Son and Spirit, and there's no way to spin this, as so many do with the New Testament these days, as being a mere matter of function, that is, as functional subordination without any difference in kind or degree of divinity or greatness. Were Tertullian and Origen Trinitarians? Yes, in the sense explained above. They believed in the reality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, of which the New Testament speaks, and they would add the Old Testament as well. Did they believe that the one Most High God is tripersonal, that he somehow is three eternal and equally divine persons? No. Were they monotheists? One might worry that they have too many gods. After all, they call both Father and Son by the name God, but they are clear that the term is equivocal. Tertullian's explanation is similar in spirit to Origen's. I would loosely paraphrase Tertullian's explanation like this. Suppose the company I work for is owned by one man, and that he demands to be called boss. But when he's not around, I say yes, boss, to my immediate supervisor. And when the owner comes around, out of respect, I switch to using boss to refer to him, and I now call my supervisor sir. This practice could potentially confuse, but as my coworker, you would quickly understand what I was doing, especially if I directly explained my usage of boss and sir. Tertullian says that when he mentions the Father and Son together, he calls them respectively God and Lord. But in contexts where the Son alone is in view, he'll call the Son God. This is because he holds the Father to be greater than the Son, for example, in knowledge. Monotheism is the claim that there is exactly one God. It is not the thesis, nor does it imply the thesis, that exactly one being may be properly addressed as God or truly described as a God. Almost any monotheistic religion allows there to be, in addition to the one God, any number of lesser beings which may still be truly called divine or gods. No doubt the Muslim would insist that it is sinful association to worship any being other than the one true God. He would insist that true monotheism requires monolatry, having only one object of worship. As a matter of terminology, we should insist that monotheism concerns merely the existence of exactly one God, and that one could well be a monotheist, that is, a believer in one God, one supreme being, and yet worship no one at all. We should distinguish in our theorizing between belief and practice. It is arguably the case that many monotheists are polyolaters, believers in one perfect being who nevertheless feel the need to worship only certain lower deities, perhaps fearing that only they, the lower deities, are truly accessible to human petitioners, whereas the supreme being can't be bothered. I'm not referring to Christians there, although I suppose that could be a view among some Christians, but that's a common phenomenon in other religions. In any case, Origen has a ready-made answer to the Muslim. This is that worship given to the Son doesn't rest in him, as it were, but passes on till it reaches the Father. That is, worshiping the Son is worshiping the Father, the one God. When you honor the one sent in the way the sender intended, you thereby honor the sender. Nor do Christians, Origen argues, confuse the sender with the sent. We recognize the Father as the one true God, he urges, citing the New Testament, as we've seen. We can add that it simply can't be sinful association to worship the Son alongside the Father when it was the Father himself who raised the Son up to such an exalted position, in effect holding him up and out to us as an object of worship. Going beyond Tertullian and Origen, it is the New Testament which shows us how to be monotheistic Trinitarians. It rules out the modalist strategy of supposing the Father, Son, and Spirit to be serially God, one after the other. And it rules out our reducing the persons of the Trinity to even essential and eternally concurrent modes of God, because the loving interpersonal relationship of the Father and Son is an inescapably central part of every New Testament gospel. Any heavy negative theology seems ruled out by the Bible, and convenient appeals to mystery to paper over theological contradictions are wholly absent from its pages. Also absent is the Nicene strategy of arguing that the Father and Son and Spirit are one God because they are homoousios. The New Testament, as firmly as the Old, asserts monotheism. Yahweh is the only God, that is, the only unsurpassably and uniquely great creator of the cosmos, the only monotheistic God. The man Jesus is his Messiah and Son. There is no term anywhere in the Bible that is rightly understood in its context as referring to a tripersonal deity. And more importantly, such a conception is nowhere assumed or implied in any biblical book. Instead, every author in the New Testament everywhere assumes that the one God, Yahweh, is not the whole Trinity, neither the triad of origin nor the tripersonal deity of later Catholic theology, but is rather the one Jesus called his Father, his God, and our God. The New Testament also holds forth the exalted Jesus as an object of worship alongside his and our God. It teaches that worship given to Jesus glorifies both him and the God who exalted him. On this point, Origen was neither improvising nor speculating. Origen is, despite his faults and bizarre Platonic speculations, which I haven't got into, he is a Trinitarian who is faithful to these key New Testament claims. He is, to a degree, a biblical Trinitarian, but he's also, as we've seen, a Unitarian. He is not, to be sure, a Socinian, an anti-Trinitarian, or a rationalist, whatever that means. Those terms would be anachronistic, as Origen had never heard of Socinus, had no post-Nicaea creedal Trinity doctrine to react against. And though he was a Platonist to the core, he was nothing like a deist in the modern sense. The defining thesis of Unitarianism, used descriptively, is simply that the one God just is, that is identical to, a certain perfect self. The term is used in this sense, for example, when Judaic and Islamic theologies are described as Unitarian. This thesis is clearly affirmed by Origen and Tertullian, and by most other prominent Catholic pre-Nicene theologians. Even while they speculated on how this one God, as it were, spread around some of his deity to other selves, to other beings, either eternally or long ago. It is fascinating, and for many inconvenient, that these two leading intellectual champions of early Catholic Christianity held the one God to be the Father alone. The lesson is that the tripersonal God versus unipersonal God dispute is one matter, and theories about the divinity or deity of Christ and of the Holy Spirit are another matter. They ought not be confused. The second preceded the first by something like two centuries. So speculation about the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit far preceded any clear assertion of tripersonal deity consisting of equally divine persons, which doesn't come until about the mid-300s. It's only sometime after Nicaea that we find clear affirmations of the one God as a tripersonal deity, consisting in some sense of three equally divine persons. This, then, is the ancient pre-Nicene way to be a monotheistic Trinitarian. As best I can tell, and I've looked hard, it's the only good way, the only way which is both self-consistent and faithful to the Bible. And conveniently, it enables us to not only deny premise three in the Muslim's argument, but also to persuade the Muslim that she too should deny three. There is, for all we can tell, Christian or Muslim, nothing incoherent about the claim that the one God just is the Father of Jesus, even if we add that in a lesser sense, Jesus and the Spirit are divine and can be called gods. I thus recommend that any Trinitarian revival which harkens back to the 4th century doesn't go far enough. Let us go back to the 2nd, and indeed to the 1st, when divine revelation actually occurred. Thanks. The first question was from a very learned and brilliant person in the audience. To paraphrase their question, this person asked, "What if I were attached to, say, some brand of ancient physics, and then later I became attached to Newtonian physics, but then I was presented with new evidence which really strongly supported Einsteinian physics? I might prefer my familiar Newtonian physics because it is better than the older ancient scheme that it replaced. Though this Newtonian physics has difficulties of its own, it doesn't, like Einsteinian physics, seem inconsistent in its core claims. But here's the objection. This wouldn't be rational, would it? After all, the claims of Einsteinian physics are individually well supported by the evidence, though we can't see how they're consistent with each other, and they seem inconsistent to us. Similarly, in the New Testament, we're faced with important new information about the identity of God. This resulted in the theological revolution, as it were, found in thinkers like Tertullian and Origen, but later, based on further reflection and evidence, a radical new theory is accepted, which is Nicene Trinitarianism. This new theory does better account for the evidence, though we can't see how it is consistent, and it even seems in some ways inconsistent with itself. But as it best explains the biblical evidence, mustn't we accept this new way of thinking about God, even if it doesn't seem entirely consistent to us, and even maybe if it more strongly seems inconsistent than the theory it replaced, which in this case would be pre-Nicene subordinationism? Here's my answer.
Boy, there's a couple of things there. One is comparing apparent contradictions in theology to apparent contradictions in physics. And I've written about this some, and there are some important differences. The doctrine of the Trinity is supposed to be something we believe. It's supposed to be something we base our decisions on and base our other beliefs on, may possibly even find out how to run families and society and everything based on. And so it has to be understandable in the sense that you can know which assertions are being made. So, I mean, we can't just say these sentences express some truths and we have no idea which, because that would just be to sort of nod our heads to the sentences or parrot them like an animal and not really believe them. In the case of physics, some philosophers of science are perfectly happy to say that these things aren't true. And that they don't really care about them being true, and that they don't really care about them being believable. They think you could just act on them and sort of commit to them and act as if you believe them. Your more central objection was comparing Unitarian view that the Father is the one God, as held by people like even Origen and Tertullian, to outmoded physics. Look, theologians nowadays say that Jesus changed everything. It caused people to have a radical rethink of their idea of God. I don't see that in the New Testament. I don't see it anywhere in the first century or anywhere until you get the Logos theologians in the second half of the 100s. And when you get them, they tell us, the Logos theologians tell us, you have an outcry from ordinary Christians saying, what? You've got two gods. You've got two creators now. You know, we uphold the monarchy, and that's where all the monarchy and stuff comes as a reaction against that. I mean, you could put it in terms of the New Testament. Paul, for instance, was in all manner of controversies, but generally speaking about practice. And he thinks the one God is the Father. Every single epistle, he starts off basically sending greetings and blessings from the two of them. It's not redundant. It's like, not Merry Christmas from the President and also Barack Obama. It's greetings from the Father and from the Son. And John tells us in his first letter that our fellowship is with the two of them. Again, that's not redundant either. So there was a big rethink. There was a big switch from thinking the one God is the Father to thinking the one God is the Trinity. But it's not in the New Testament. It's not anywhere before the 300s. I don't know who the first is. It's really clear in Augustine that he thinks the one God is the Trinity, and sometimes maybe some of the Cappadocians, but, you know, look at the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. That just sounds like all the older ones. So I actually don't think that was the point of the switch, either of those creeds exactly.
A second questioner suggested that I was trusting too much in common sense, and that I was requiring that something was true only if it seems true to us. I interjected.
It's not that if it's got to seem to be true, it's got to seem true for it to be reasonable for us to believe it's true. Because that's how we're put together.
This second questioner pressed on, objecting to me treating Tertullian and Origen together, and said I was treating Origen as an exemplar of patristic thought, even though he was declared a heretic in the 4th and 5th centuries. And about Tertullian, doesn't he say that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one substantia, one substance in Latin, meaning basically the same thing as 4th century Trinitarians meant when they said that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one ousia in Greek?
Tertullian's an odd duck. He's a materialist based on Stoic influence. He thinks God is a material object. And he says that when God sort of emanated out the Son at the time of creation, he shared a portion of his substance. I mean, you can visualize it, you know, as one of those sci-fi movies where a guy like has a head like growing up, but not like an alien in his belly, but like a portion of matter still composes him, but now it also composes another little guy. That's what he thinks. He thinks there was a portion of divine material, which at that time still composed the Father. It wasn't lost by God, but at that time also that portion composed the Son. They're the same with respect to substance in the sense that they're continuous in their stuff, and there's literally no space between them. You don't have one portion of stuff here or one there. But the key point is that he doesn't think that makes them one God. This is the way that we misread him with our later interests. We think that the point of being the same ousia is that they're one God. But he's clear that the one God is the Father. He says there was a time when God was alone before he had shared that stuff. He says that in Against Hermogenes.
The questioner then suggests that I'm suggesting Arianism, though the claim that there was a time when the Son didn't exist was corrected even before Nicaea.
Right, but Arianism isn't any one thing. You got to remember that's a polemical label slapped on them by Athanasius.
Yeah, I'll give you that. But
I'm not a big.
Let's call it adoptionism.
I'm not a big fan of them, but I do think that they're some of them probably right about this. They're sticking more to the older tradition.
This questioner then demands to know if my suggested monotheistic Trinitarianism amounts to adoptionism, meaning something like an ontological subordination of the Son.
Yeah, I do think that's right. I think Jesus is a man. If he also pre-existed, well, that's pretty interesting too. If he has a second nature, that'd be pretty interesting, but that wouldn't make him ontologically equal to God. But I think everything the New Testament says about Jesus, Son of God, Messiah, Savior, Exalted Lord, I think that's all consistent with his being a man.
Another person in the audience objects, if when we worship Jesus, we worship the God who sent him, why don't we also worship Moses?
Because Moses was not exalted to that position. You can see this idea in the end of the famous passage in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow, every tongue confess to Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. There's arguably some other ideas where honor, so to speak, gets passed along. Jesus says, people that accept his disciples accept him. People who accept him, Jesus, accept the one who sent him. Right, so that's a kind of honoring too that gets passed along. You look skeptical. A lot of people think it's self-evident that only God can properly be worshipped. Well, that's a good Muslim view. But in the New Testament, in Revelation 5, the exalted Jesus is worshipped, and so is God. There's two objects of worship there, not one. First, in Revelation 4, God is worshipped. And in this heavenly throne room vision, the Son is called into the throne room and praised for his faithful servants, you know, winning people to God of all nations. They sing a song to the Lamb and to God. So there's two recipients there.
The same person continues, where does the Holy Spirit fit into all this?
Well, that's something I wasn't going to get into. It's mighty curious that the Holy Spirit is never an object of worship in the New Testament. Why is that? I think anybody who has views about the Trinity needs to answer that. Also, there's kind of not a third character, so to speak, in the story. I mean, the Spirit is spoken of in personal, vividly personal terms several times, but I think you have to look closely at how Spirit talk functions in the Bible. I interpret it the same way in the New Testament as the Old Testament. In brief, sometimes Spirit refers to God. Sometimes it refers to Jesus. It says in one place, the Spirit is the Lord, meaning Jesus. And sometimes it's kind of a gift of God, a power of God, something like that. But for Origen and Tertullian, I mean, they basically give the Holy Spirit the same type, or similar status they give to Jesus, although lesser. So they think that, that the Holy Spirit, too, either in time or eternally, emanates out of God and is in some sense divine, but not the same sense as the Father. Origen also mentions that in his day, views about the Spirit were kind of in flux, which is kind of interesting. You know, in the early 200s, people were still kind of not sure what to make of the Holy Spirit, what exact status to give the Holy Spirit.
Another questioner argues that Jesus does things only God can do, such as bestowing eternal life and forgiving sins. This is what I answered.
The problem with these old arguments is that Jesus disagrees with them. Jesus teaches that humans can forgive sins. He says that his disciples will have this power. They can be authorized to forgive sins. Lots of people heal. That doesn't show divinity or equality with God. Yeah, he's been given life to have life in himself, just like the Father,
no,
so that he can.
The questioner presses his point, urging that Jesus says that after laying his own life down, he'll take it up again, something only a divine being could do.
Yeah, I mean, the New Testament's a little funny on that particular point. I mean, it typically says that God raised him from the dead. That he didn't, not that he raised himself. I just interpret that to be consistent, like the sense in which he's saying he's going to get up, and he is going to get up, and that's consistent with God raising him from the dead, which is what it more normally says. But I mean, all this divine identity stuff, Bauckham, I think it's confused. I have a whole paper on this, Theology Today, 2013. I think it's confused and confusing stuff to say that Jesus has God's identity. So I can't go into it here, but I recommend it to you.
For listening. We'll see you online at trinities.org.